Good to see everyone here this morning. I'd like to welcome our visitors and let you know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you back at any other time that we meet. If you have any questions about what we've done here this morning or what we're going to talk about this morning, I'd invite you to bring those questions to our attention. We'd be more than happy to study with you. Also, every once in a while, I want to mention my willingness to study with anyone individually. I can take time out of my day and schedule that. I have, obviously, a flexible work schedule, and I would be more than willing and happy to study with anyone that had that desire. This morning, we're going to talk about Christ Church, the membership of Christ Church, the structure of Christ Church. As we see later on toward the end of our lesson, we'll look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and notice some things that Christ has set up and established for us in order for us to have edification and unity and an understanding of the Scripture, in order to further warn us of the things that we need to stay away from and the deception that we see in false teachers. But firstly, I want to talk about the structure of the church, the membership of the church on the universal level and the local level. Firstly, we see the universal church. And what I mean when I say this and when we talk about the church universal is not necessarily that there are Christians in every single spot in the world, but that the universal church is the sum total of all Christians. If there is an individual that has obeyed the gospel and has become a member of Christ's church with regard to their obedience to Christ's commands, they are a member of the one body, which is the church. And this is what we mean when we talk about the universal church. In Isaiah, the second chapter, we see a prophecy. And of course, this isn't the only prophecy about the church, but this is the one I've chosen to look at. And when there are prophecies about the church, we know the prophecies of the establishment and the time period and the place that the church would be started. We see that in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But generally, when there is a prophecy about the church, it is about this general sum total of all Christians. It is the church universal. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 2, the scripture reads, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" He talks about the mountain of the Lord's house. This is the government, and it is established by the authority of Christ, and it is the church that it is talked about here. When he talks about all nations shall flow to it, he's not necessarily saying that there is literally a Christian in every nation, which it is possible that that is so, but rather that the nations that are coming to this are both Jew and Gentile, that all have received this grace of God, or it is made available to all men. And we see that in Titus, the second chapter, in verse 11. This is a prophecy concerning all Christians. The word of the Lord, as we see in Acts, the second chapter, will go forth from Jerusalem. This is the establishment of the church in the latter days when the fullness of times had come. And so we see where the membership comes in Acts, the second chapter. How do we become a member of Christ's church? And how is this membership established? And we see this in the origin of this idea in Acts, the second chapter. First of all, obviously, we need to recognize that the head of the church is Christ. And we see that in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 22 and 23. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. And so he establishes and sets the rules, so to say, of membership into his one body. He makes the rules. He says, this is how you enter into my church, into my body, into the salvation that is so freely given. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after Peter had finished his sermon, and those Jews there on the day of Pentecost asked what they needed to do to be saved, and he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in Acts 2:38. In verse 41, we see that those who gladly received his word were baptized, And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they were added to those of the number who had already been saved. We go down to verse 47 and we see who does the adding to the church. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. It is not any one of us that does the adding. It is not any one of us that chooses anyone in particular and shows that they are qualified. But it is the Lord who knows the hearts of the people. It is the Lord who sets forth this command to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when that occurs, we are added into His church. Going back in Acts chapter 2 to verse 21, we see that he's quoting from the prophet Joel. And he says in verse 21, or quotes, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We see that in Romans, the 10th chapter. Many times people look at this and see it as just a mere calling out, Lord, Lord, or calling Jesus' name, saying some form of prayer or some phrase, and this is calling on the name of the Lord. But what we see is that that is an appeal to God, and that's what calls on means. And I appeal to you that we can look into the scripture and we can find the parallel passages of salvation and being saved and being added to the church and figure out what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And there we have the church membership. He says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Mark the 16th chapter, when Jesus is about to ascend and he's giving his commands to the apostles to go out into the world, we call this the Great Commission, and preach the gospel to every creature. And he gives a specific set of instructions on how individuals are made disciples and how individuals are added into his body, which is the only available place of salvation. He says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We compare that with chapter 2 and verse 21 of Acts. "He who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And if that is true for one, it is true for the other. And so calling on the name of the Lord means to believe the Lord and be baptized, obey His word. And that's not the only thing that means to call on the name of the Lord. That's the essential thing for salvation, the beginning of our lives as Christians. Of course, we must remain faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we see this phrase baptism used again, and we see the connection it has with us to Christ. In verse 26 of Galatians 3, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so that is the object of our belief. We have faith that Christ is the Son of God. In fact, in Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch in his confession said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And we have that record of a necessary confession before baptism and showing your faith and belief in Him. "For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Notice the phrase there in verse 27. When we are baptized into Christ and we put on Christ. What might that mean? We go over to Ephesians, the first chapter. If we are in someone, then we are inside of them, obviously not literally here. But it would note that we are in Christ's body. We are baptized into Christ. We are added into His body. In verse 22 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, "He put all things under His feet, gave Him the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." If we go over to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we see the connection here between the baptism into Christ and that church, which is His body. He says in Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse 4 that there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all, through all, and in you all. We see the connection there between the one body, the one baptism, and the one Lord. This one body, which he had noted already before in the beginning of Ephesians, is the church. And that one baptism there is not saying that there is one baptism ever seen in Scripture. There is one baptism that is directly connected to the one body, which is His church. And baptism is the necessity to enter into his body. It is the set of rules that we have to enter into the church, to become a member, to receive salvation. Baptism is necessary. And it is that water baptism for the remission of sins. We recognize that as the one baptism that allows us to enter in the one body. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we recognize something that the saved are called. We know we are called saints. That is, we are sanctified. And there is no one special person that is a saint, but we are all saints. It just means we are sanctified. Those are the ones who are saved. Even more importantly, as we see in Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 10, we are called brethren. In verse 10, it says, "It was fitting for him," the subject being Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." This is something that we see with connection in Galatians chapter 3, that we are all one in Christ and we are heirs according to the promise. Those that have been added to the body are all in connection with each other. They have a common fellowship, a common salvation, a common hope. All of those things listed as one in Ephesians 4 are something they have had take place in their life in the way that we see in Scripture. And so we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is something of importance. This is something that shows a personal relationship between each one of us and Christ, and it is a relationship seen with the church that he established. I want you to note James chapter 1, James the first chapter, and we see there something that James calls the individuals he's writing to. James chapter 1, and it is important to note as we talk about the universal church that James is not writing this epistle to one specific local church that we'll talk about in a few seconds. He's writing this, he says, to the tribes which are scattered abroad. And so he's writing this epistle to general Christians. It was something that was passed around the churches. It was something that was going to all the churches there that he addressed to, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And this was epistle written to general Christians, the universal church. This is something that applies to all. And these problems he addresses are not just problems that were seen in a specific local congregation, but problems that are seen throughout all the churches, the universal church. Notice in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And he goes on to talk about us and note those problems and address these things in Christian living in a very practical epistle. And he uses that word very often, brethren. And he's writing to those Christians, the Christians scattered abroad. We are called brethren. And that notes this universal church. While most of Scripture we see, and everything applies to the universal church, anything in Scripture is inspired by God. It is instruction on personal level, as James chapter 1 talks about heeding things and going through various trials and overcoming temptation. It talks in verse 27 about the pure and undefiled religion to visit orphans and widows in their time of need. And this is on the individual level. And we see that individual level there in James 1. But also, the Scriptures describe local churches and a structure in the local church, an instruction on how a local church is to function and what they are to do and the authority therein. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy. And he says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3, "I write to you so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." I might suggest to you that he's talking about the church generally, all Christians here. And he's writing these things, and obviously we see them as inspired Scripture, and these are instructions to us as well. And these are ways we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. But we go back and we notice the context, beginning in verse 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then he goes on to talk about these qualifications of the bishops or overseers of the congregation, those elders that are appointed. In verse 8, he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, so on and so forth. And so he's giving these qualifications to set an order for men in a local work. We notice in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the instruction given by Peter to that church, shepherd the flock, and he's talking to the elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And so there is a recognition of a local group of Christians, and this is the only time an elder has any kind of authority is within one local group of Christians. That establishes church autonomy, which basically means self-government. And we recognize the wisdom seen in this. The church is described and it is prophesied about being a kingdom that will crush all other kingdoms and it will be established forever. The church is not going to fail. And part of the reason for this is the autonomy in local churches. We as Christians that meet here at the North DeSoto Church of Christ, and as we don't have elders, we have the instruction or the responsibility as the men of the congregation to meet together to make sure everything is going well. And so that's where the authority is seen. But we have the responsibility to stand up for the truth. We have the responsibility to accept only those that we have the right to accept. We have the responsibility to only teach what the Bible teaches in our worship. We only have the right to worship the way the Lord has authorized in song, in prayer, in the Lord's Supper, in preaching and teaching. And we recognize the specifications seen in that. If we were to fall away, the church down the road would not be affected by what we chose to do. And it's the same the other way around. We are not affected by any other local congregation because they have no right to rule over the brethren here. And that's the autonomous relationship that we have with local churches. And it works because there is the responsibility that is seen and put in that one local congregation to stand up for truth and continue to obey the Lord as He writes in Scripture. And in that way, the church will never fail. There's always going to be those faithful Christians that are around. And we all have that responsibility that is put on us. But there is a recognition of local churches. It is not unscriptural to say churches. In fact, in the first verse and in the first section of almost every epistle, we see the apostles write to a church, the church which is in Rome, the church in Corinth, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Colossae, in Thessalonica. And we recognize the specification of a local group of Christians there. And he's not saying that these are different from the entire church as a universal sense, but these are specific Christians or localized Christians who have the responsibility to assemble together, as we see in Hebrews 10:25, and the recognition of taking the Lord's Supper and the assembly and things of that nature. And the responsibility is seen as those local Christians to meet and carry out that responsibility. And Paul and the other apostles write to these local congregations. In fact, in Romans the 16th chapter, in verse 16, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And he's not contradicting Ephesians chapter 4 when he writes that there is one body. There is one body, but there are Christians spread out around the region, and there are local groups of Christians, and those are seen as churches. And church means a group or an assembly, the called out as a whole in the universal sense. And so we have that recognition of a local church. But what does this mean for us? When we have visitor cards, as we have out in the pews, and there's a checkbox on there that talks about wanting to be a member at the North DeSoto Church of Christ. Is this something that is scriptural? Because there's a question as to how much authority or right we have to either accept a person or reject a person. That we don't add people to the church, Christ does this. And that is true in the universal sense. But we have a responsibility that is put upon us, and it is incumbent upon us to only have fellowship with those who are in fellowship with the Lord, to only accept those who are in fellowship with the Lord, to reject those divisive individuals, and watch out for false teachers. And so there's a responsibility placed upon a local group to be vigilant in that effort. And so we have to look to Scripture to find out whether these things are so, and to find out what is authorized and what is not. And so, is there a scriptural answer to local church membership? And I suggest to you that there is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we see an admonition given by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And what we see here is never some specific words that this is how you go about with local church membership. But we see the examples seen in Scripture, those examples given by inspiration. And this is ultimately a concept of fellowship. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." And so we see an instruction not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In order to be a member of Christ's church, as we stated before, baptism is necessary, belief is necessary, obedience is necessary. And a local group of Christians, the churches of Christ, the Church of Christ, which meets at in the North DeSoto Parish, are individuals who have been added to the universal church. And so this is just as much as a requirement as it is for that. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We see further the concept of fellowship in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5. Previously, to set the context, he's talking about writing these things to them, and the things which they had seen and heard and felt and handled, so that we might have fellowship with them, and that truly our fellowship is with the Father. And he goes a little bit deeper into this in verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so what are the confines of fellowship? What are the parameters of fellowship? What are the restrictions placed upon us identifying someone with the church here or the church at a local congregation? He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the importance in this is seen even more in 2 John beginning in verse 9. 2 John in verse 9 and going through verse 11. Understanding the concept of fellowship seen in 1 John, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now we'll want to note, when he says, "do not receive him into your house," that can be seen on the local church level and on the individual level. We see later on in verse 12, he says, "having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that your joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you." When he's talking about the elect lady earlier on, he's talking about the church. And here he's writing this epistle to a local church that he wants to eventually go visit. Christians assembled in houses in the first century. And so we can see the implication here that you don't invite someone or greet someone into the assembly there. If we do so, we share in his evil deeds. There is a confusion and a contention with regard to what the doctrine of Christ is here in this context. And I wrote an article about it. It's in the bulletin if you want to see further in detail. But just quickly, as we go back at the beginning of 2 John, he addresses this to the elect lady and her children. This has reference to the church. Notice his love is in truth, and it is because of the truth which abides in us that he has this fellowship with them. In verse 4, he says, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Notice here, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. He's addressing a certain issue here. An individual, there were was Gnosticism in this time, and there were individuals that were saying Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And he was saying, watch out for these individuals. Don't have fellowship with them. They are disobedient to the Lord. They're not in fellowship with God. But what he's not saying is that the doctrine of Christ is the doctrine about Christ, and that Christ did come in the flesh, as we see in John 1:14. The doctrine of Christ is everything Christ taught and everything he stood for. We understand to love God, as we see here, is to walk according to his commandments. And we see that later or earlier in 1 John in chapter 5. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. And so it is seen that the doctrine of Christ are his commandments. And this is one specific issue applied to this concept of love, but it is not the only concept seen here in this context. 2 John 9 through 11 applies to any and every sin and transgression against God's law. If individuals are not in fellowship with God, we have no right to receive them or greet them, or else we share in their evil deeds. And so there is absolutely a necessity to ask individuals to question things and to look at things to make sure we are not having fellowship with those who are not authorized, who we are not authorized to have fellowship with. And we see this throughout the whole New Testament. We are going to turn to Acts 9 and Titus 3, and we can see those others there for your convenience. In Acts chapter 9, notice the subject here. It is Saul after his conversion. He's persecuted the church, and he has consented to Stephen's death, and he is walking along the road to Damascus, and he's going to persecute more Christians. And the Lord appears to him. He goes into Damascus and does what he is told. He is baptized into the body. And so he has become a member of the church of Christ. And he comes to these individuals in Jerusalem in verse 26 of Acts 9. Said, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Initially, they rejected him. They knew of what Paul had been doing, Saul rather. He had been persecuting Christians. He wasn't a Christian as far as they knew. But notice the reason they had fellowship with him, the reason they accepted him. Barnabas, in verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Saul was not accepted among those in Jerusalem. And Barnabas came along and vouched for his character and his obedience to the gospel, and said, this man obeyed the gospel. He's been preaching. He is a disciple of Christ now. He didn't used to be, now he is. And then Jerusalem accepted him. We see in Titus, the third chapter, Titus chapter 3, Paul's instruction to Titus to reject individuals. And so there is authority to reject individuals. In fact, there is not any authority to just accept anyone that a local church wants to accept. In verse 10, Paul says to Titus, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so he warns against divisive individuals. And he's not just talking about those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, for that would be an obvious thing. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There are divisive brethren. And of course, we all know that. We've seen them, and it is unacceptable. And these individuals cause problems. We see throughout the whole New Testament, in 1st, 2nd Timothy, Paul's admonition and instruction to Timothy to reject certain individuals. And he warns of these individuals. Hymenaeus and Alexander, Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says these individuals don't have fellowship with us. They are divisive, or they're teaching false doctrine, or they've done me much harm. But notice he does commend certain brethren. If you have any question about Onesiphorus, I commend him to you. You can accept him. He's not like Phygellus and Hermogenes. The same thing with Hymenaeus and Philetus. And Alexander the coppersmith, he tells these Timothy, these individuals. Their message is going to spread like cancer. That these individuals did Paul much harm. These individuals suffered the shipwreck of faith. And they're not in fellowship anymore. I've delivered them to Satan. And it's the same concept when he wrote to the church in Corinth to withdraw from the individual that was committing sexual immorality. And so not everyone should be accepted into a local group of Christians, but only those who are authorized, that we see have fellowship with God as well. In Romans the 16th chapter, if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 16, we see this as well in Romans chapter 16 toward the end of that chapter. Romans chapter 16 and beginning in verse 17, Paul writing to the local church in Rome, he says, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." And another translation might say, "Mark." All he's saying here is be aware of them and even mention their names among the brethren so everyone can be aware of them. People take it personal and start pulling some cards and saying that we don't have authority to call out false teachers in the pulpit or to announce to a congregation that this individual is in sin and is unwilling to repent, and so we are withdrawing from them to let everyone know that we do not have fellowship with them. And this is scriptural to do such. We see Paul call out all of these individuals in the New Testament, and it is a necessity in order to continue in obedience to God. But note, he also commends individuals in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2. If there was ever a question about Timothy, Paul satisfied their doubt by informing them of Timothy's faithfulness. He says in verse 19 of Philippians 2, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly." He's sending Timothy to those individuals, that church in Philippi, and he is commending him to them so that they could receive him with confidence. Likewise, in Romans the 16th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, there's an individual by the name of Phoebe. He says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also." We recognize the word servant there as diakonos, I believe is the word. And it's not saying that she held the office of a deacon. That was reserved for men. She was doing what she needed to do as a Christian. She was serving in a manner worthy of a Christ-like example. And Paul noted that. He said, "Phoebe's coming. I commend her to you. Receive her in the way saints should receive other saints." We have fellowship with one another. We care for one another. And we ultimately edify one another in the church, in the assembly. And he was telling them that Phoebe is worthy of this. Phoebe is in fellowship with the Lord, and she needs to be joined with you, and you need to accept her. And so we recognize the local church and the membership therein. Now, we don't want to take any tradition and apply that and ultimately bind that and make it more of an authorized state than the authority of Christ. But it's certainly seen in Scripture that we reject certain individuals and we can accept those individuals with regard to the bounds of fellowship. And we do whatever we need to do to carry out that concept that is authorized in Scripture. And because of all of these things, with regard to the universal church, with regard to the local church, Christ has given us the necessities that we have and we need in order to carry out commands, in order to recognize those who are not in fellowship with God, in order to recognize false teachers, and in order to make that effort not to be in fellowship with them. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, says, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see some reasons as to why he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It was to equip the saints. We recognize in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that Scripture is so that we may be thoroughly equipped, adequate for every good work. And we recognize the need for teachers and evangelists and pastors to carry out this. For the work of the ministry, how do we carry about our ministry in a local congregation or even as an individual? He gave these individuals to show us how to do this. For the edifying of the body of Christ, ultimately all of these have in common these three things. And edification is necessary in the local church. That we come together and we sing with one another, we pray with each other, we take of the Lord's Supper, and this is all edifying, but also we have the teaching of God's Word. And so this is for these reasons. But notice in verse 14, in light of all that we've talked about, in verse 14 he gives another reason as to why he gave these individuals. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so we recognize the necessity to be informed of false teachers, of false doctrines, of sins, so that we can see if anyone is in sin, if they profess to believe something different or teach something different. There is that necessity, and it is seen and it is given to us in these gifts that he gave to us in the apostles and the evangelists, pastors and teachers. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so we see another thing. You may not be an apostle. You may not be a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, or even a teacher. But the whole body is joined and knit together, and every joint supplies. And so we ultimately all have a responsibility for the edifying of the body, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of one another in faith. But I want to notice these five things that he has given us. Firstly, he says apostles. Apostle is one who is an ambassador of Christ. He is a delegate. He is sent forth with orders from Christ. And of course, we know we have no apostles today. But I might suggest to you that they still work in the local church and in the universal church as we have their writing in Scripture. The apostles had requirements, however. They had to be accompanied by Jesus during his ministry, and they had to witness the resurrected Christ. And we see that throughout Scripture. Of course, Paul being exception to that first rule to accompany Jesus during his ministry. This was a prophecy that there would be one born out of due time. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, he sent the apostles forth to teach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, and teaching them the things that he had already commanded him. In chapter 1 and verse 8 of Acts, we see one of their purposes in chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus tells them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." We recognize the consummation of that and the fulfillment of that purpose that they had in John's first epistle. He says, "That which we have seen, which we have handled, which we have heard, we declare to you because you didn't see these things." And they were witnesses. And because of the power they had, that witness or that testimony was corroborated with God's power. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2 in the first few verses, that God bore witness with these signs, wonders, and miracles. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we see a thing that they bring to the table for the church that we have in our lives now as well. He says in verse 13, while writing to the church in Corinth, "These things we also speak, not in his in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, but they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The apostles were given the Holy Spirit through that Holy Spirit baptism and the fulfillment of that prophecy in Acts, the second chapter, when the church was established. And we have the mind of Christ through the revelation of His Word through His apostles. And we recognize how much that equips us and allows us to understand the every wind of doctrine and abstain from it and equip the saints and edify one another. And so the apostles certainly have a big part in the success of the church. Prophets as well, as we see in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. A prophet is, of course, a foreteller. He's an inspired speaker like an apostle. He is literally a mouthpiece for God. In Exodus, the fourth chapter, we see God talking to Moses that He would be speaking for him, and Aaron would be a mouthpiece to Moses. He would be with them, giving them words. In Jeremiah, the first chapter, we see that God reached forth and touched Jeremiah's mouth and put His words in his mouth. And so anything the prophets were speaking was from God directly. And we recognize that in 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 19, when Peter is talking about prophecy and the Old Testament and the scripture that they had, he said, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved with the Holy Spirit." Ultimately, everything that is in Scripture is directly from God and His mind. When Paul talks about having the mind of Christ, it's the same concept here. The prophets spoke, it was God's word. And we recognize the benefit we have through this. But also it's important to note that there were prophets in the New Testament church. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 1, after discussing those spiritual gifts in chapter 12, in verse 14 he notes the most important one, or the one that is above all those others, the one that is most beneficial. He said, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." And so those prophets there that were given the gift of prophecy with those gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were given these things because the revelation of God was not yet complete. We see that in the end of 1 Corinthians 13. That which is in part will be done away when that which is perfect has come. And we put the pieces of the pie together and recognize that which is in part is included in prophecy and in edification. This is the Word of God. When that which is perfect, that is the complete Word of God, has come, then the prophecy is not going to be needed anymore. We have the complete Word of God. Prophets had a place within the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. He talks about evangelist. It is often confused, evangelist with a pastor. Someone might call a church and the preacher picks up. It hasn't happened to me just yet. And they may ask for a pastor. And you might say, "Well, the pastor is not here, but I am the preacher." And, you know, it's one and the same with them. But it is necessary to discuss the differences between the two. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see the work of a minister or an evangelist. He says in verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." In verse 5, he says, "Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And so the work of the evangelist is to bring a glad tiding, is to bring the good news of the gospel, to preach the word, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. This is done in simplicity. This is done in clarity. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see it is supposed to be done according to the pattern. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul writes to the young preacher, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." So we recognize the necessity to be according to the pattern, with sincere love and ultimately to please God. In Philippians, Paul writes about individuals who preached Christ out of selfish ambition. They were wanting to add weight to his chains rather than preaching the gospel to bring others to Christ. It must be out of love and it must be to please God. Next, we note that we have pastors. And we've already mentioned those who are those that make up basically the autonomy of the local church, that the shepherds shepherd the flock which is among them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see a section that is devoted to the eldership. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. But notice, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And so their work and their task is to be an example and to edify the congregation, to shepherd the congregation as a shepherd would shepherd some sheep. Danger comes along and he protects the flock. And it's the same concept here, but with regard to spiritual matters. Notice in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, those elders, just because there is autonomy within the local congregation, does not mean they get to do whatever it is they please. It is all still under the authority of Christ with regard to the local or the universal church. In 1 Timothy, and going back to 1 Timothy, in the third chapter, we see the qualifications of overseers. And we see in verse 5, or verse 4, that he who rules his own house well, and he has to have his children in submission with all reverence. Notice the reason. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so it's a spiritual leadership. And this is often dismissed when we talk about the qualifications of an elder. Why does his children have to be in submission? What does it mean to be a believing child? Well, it has to have a spiritual connotation because he gives the reason. How shall he know how to take care of the church of God? In verse 7, we see also, or in verse 6 rather, that he is to be not a novice, and he must understand the will of the Lord. He's not a novice, and he's able to teach earlier on. And so it is a spiritual leadership that a pastor is. And then lastly, as we draw our lessons to a close, he has given teachers. And this is not something that everyone is capable of doing. In fact, in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we see it's something we should aspire to. It's something that we should grow to be able to teach with regard to the amount of knowledge we have gained and the competence we have within ourselves. But it is not necessarily something that everyone does. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, Paul shows the importance of teachers. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We see a growth that is exponential in growth. If you have one teacher that teaches the word, commits them to those faithful men and edifies them, and they work and they're diligent to the point they can teach, then that person goes out and teaches. There's just more disciples that can be made, more individuals that can be edified within the church. But notice the importance of this act in James the 3rd chapter in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." We have the phrase, "Practice what you preach." And it's the same thing with teaching. If you're teaching someone, you are going to be judged based upon what you teach them. Are you teaching them the truth, or are you leading them away? And on top of that, are you being the example and practicing whatever it is you are teaching? And it's something to take of high importance, no matter what level of teacher you are, from youth up to those adults in an adult Bible class. It is something to be taken very seriously. We're holding and having a responsibility of handling aright the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, and it is something of great importance. And so we see the church on the universal level, but we also see instruction on the local level. And these are responsibilities to every single one of us as individuals and as the church that meets here at North DeSoto, and it also applies to others in the area and throughout the world. If you are here this morning and you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, you are not a member of Christ's church. And Christ's church is that predestined group that was talked about in Ephesians, the first chapter, that He chose before the foundation of the world that we should receive salvation and redemption through Christ's blood. And it is not until you are entered into that membership of Christ's church that you can have that possibility of attaining salvation. If you have obeyed the gospel, you are a member of Christ's church, but you have fallen away and failed in your duties toward Him and toward others. You must make that right with Him as well. We only have a promise of the now, the here and now. We talked in the Bible class about redeeming the time. And this is one of those things that applies. Redeem the time. Make sure you obey the gospel before it's too late. If you have any need spiritually that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.